our text this morning will be 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you haven't been to 1 Samuel in a while, well, we were there a few months ago, 1 Samuel 14, but start at the beginning, and it's probably like the 10th book in or so. My kids have a little book filled with would you rather questions. Usually there's some ridiculous or shocking alternative and asks you to pick between the two. Something like, would you rather swim in a pool with an alligator or a shark? Would you rather have your diary read aloud to the whole school or have an embarrassing video of you posted on YouTube for a year? Now, kids, let me ask you a different version of the same question. Children, when your mom tells you to clean your room and then goes to the kitchen for a while, do you think she would rather return to find a clean room or find a messy room with a nice love note that you've written for her? Or, employee, when your boss tells you to finish your presentation by lunchtime, do you think he would rather have the presentation complete by lunchtime or find that you went out and bought him a nice sandwich for lunch? In 1 Samuel 15, we are confronted with God's version. Would God rather that you obey his commands or offer sacrifices to him? In the words of the text, what is better, obedience or sacrifice? Or, adapting to our day, would God rather that you obey his commands or perform religious works, going to church, serving others, giving of your time and money? Do we have to choose? We're diving back into the story of Saul in 1 Samuel. We heard about him last in 1 Samuel 14. You might remember he was the first king of Israel. The people had demanded a king. They wanted for Samuel to give them a king like all the nations that were around them. They had rejected God from being their true king, and they wanted a king like the nations. They wanted a military leader who would go out before them and fight their battles. And that is what they got. Saul was, in one sense, a successful military leader. You can see this if you're in 1 Samuel 15. If you just look back a few verses in 1 Samuel 14, we read a summary of some of his military success in 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 47. It said, "When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them." That sounds successful? Remember, though, God's purpose for the kingship was not just for a military leader. If you look back in the law, in Deuteronomy 17, you see what God's purpose was for in a king. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, this is God's command to a king. He says, when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. And he shall obey, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law, and by doing them, that he may not turn aside from the commandment. So when you consider Saul's performance against the standard of kingship that God outlined in Deuteronomy 17, he was a failure. The king was supposed to be a spiritual leader that knew the law of God and led the people in obedience. But instead, what do we see from Saul? In chapter 12, when the people are repenting for their sin, Saul is absent from the scene. In chapter 13, he's offering unlawful sacrifices because he was impatient. In chapter 14, he's oppressing the people with a rash vow, and then he almost kills his own son. The king was to be a spiritual leader, but Saul is spiritually dull. The king was to fear God, but Saul fears the people. The king was to obey the law of God, but Saul disregards it. And so already in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, Samuel had told Saul that his kingdom would not continue. He said, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart because you have disobeyed God." So now in 1 Samuel 15, we are approaching the climactic rejection of Saul. And the very next chapter we'll look at in September, we'll meet a young shepherd boy who will eventually replace Saul as king. Before I read this chapter, though, 1 Samuel 15, I want to call your attention back, because as we read these first few verses, they're going to jar you. You're going to think, why would God say what he says in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3? It's going to sound harsh. But if you go back in the history, you go back to Exodus 17, This is what you find in Exodus 17. The people of Israel had just been delivered out of Egypt. They are en route to Mount Sinai, where God would give them the law. And on the way, a wicked tribe of people, the Amalekites, attack them. And this is the battle where Moses raises up his arms. And you remember, when his arms are raised up, Israel is victorious. When his arms fall, they begin to lose. And he raises up his arms, and Israel is victorious and drives Amalek away. In the conclusion to this story, though, we read this at Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And then later, Moses is getting ready to go into the land, to lead the people into the land of Canaan. And he gave them this instruction in Deuteronomy 25:17-19. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Amalek was a wicked, violent nation. They had warred against Israel and many others as a marauding band. They took advantage of the weak. Praise God. He is patient with the wicked. He waits for them to come to repentance, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So the language here may make you feel uncomfortable, but God does not apologize for upsetting your sensibilities. We feel uncomfortable because our own moral compass is out of calibration. We don't rightly understand the punishment for sin and wickedness. Children, if you look up here for a second, when we face something in God's word that is hard for us, that kind of jars us, are we going to stand over God's word and judge God's word? Or are we going to place God's word over us and let God's word judge us? We must be those who submit ourselves to God's word. Let's read what 1 Samuel 15 says. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The main point of this chapter is right in the middle, in the pronouncement that Samuel makes in verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In the section before that, verses 1 through 21, we see that partial obedience is not obedience. And in the section after that, verses 24 through 35, we see that partial repentance is not repentance. The main idea of the text is in the middle: to obey is better than sacrifice. But we'll start with that first section. Partial obedience is not obedience. Verse 1, the Lord sent me, Samuel says, to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the voice of the Lord. Listen to the words of the Lord. The king was called to be the one who would lead the people in listening to God's words and obeying them. Amalek is still around. It's been 300 years since they attacked Israel in Exodus 17. The Lord has been patient with them. But now his judgment must be carried out on this wicked nation. God's righteousness and holiness are displayed in judgment of the wicked. All through the Bible we see this is true, that God is a holy God. The wages of sin is death. God is not ashamed of this. God judged the whole world in the flood in Genesis 6. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven in Genesis 19. He judged all the nations of Canaan during the conquest by the hand of Joshua. And all these acts of temporal judgment, they're signposts. They're pointing ahead to a final day of judgment when God will sentence the wicked to eternal death, eternal separation from him. In our text, God pronounces judgment upon Amalek by the hand of Saul. Notice the command in verse 3. Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. And now if you compare that to verse 9, the command was, do not spare them. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves and the lambs, and would not utterly destroy them. Now, that's close enough, right? They killed a lot of these people. Couldn't God be happy with that? Isn't that enough? Did God really say we have to kill all of the livestock? You know, when they offered sacrifices to the Lord, they could eat of the meat that was sacrificed. So, you know, surely the Lord knew about these lamb chops and ribeye steaks. He didn't want those to go to waste, right? We should sacrifice them to God. God didn't really mean that we should kill all of the livestock and King Agag. Saul certainly thinks that his partial obedience is good enough. Notice the contrast between how Saul perceives his actions and how God perceives his actions. Verse 13, Saul says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 11, God says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. In verse 20, Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. In verse 23, God says, you have rejected the word of the Lord. How can someone be so sure of their obedience and yet be so wrong? This is not a case of just a sincere misunderstanding. Maybe Saul didn't really hear what God said. This is the latest instance of a habitual disregard for the word of God. Saul's conscience has been dulled to spiritual reality. He is self-deceived. He's forgotten the lesson of Achan back from Joshua, the man who troubled Israel, who took of the plunder that was supposed to be devoted to destruction in Jericho. Now Saul is leading the people into committing that same sin, and he's blissfully unaware that he's leading the people into judgment, the blind leading the blind. He's ready to go worship the Lord. He greets Samuel with joy, with self-confidence. Blessed be you to the Lord. Verse 13, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Empty religious talk. Samuel fires back, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? As John wrote centuries later, whoever says, I know God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. I know God. I go to church. I give my money to God. I serve others. Do you obey his commands? We see Saul pivot towards shifting the blame towards others as Samuel probes closer to the truth. Remember, ever since the beginning, our first father, Adam, it's this woman that you gave me, it's her fault. Remember Aaron with the golden calf. These people, they wanted me to make them a calf. And now Saul shifts the blame towards the people. In verse 15, it's the people have spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. And they did it for a good reason, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Again in verse 21, the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things devoted to destruction. It wasn't Saul, it was the people. Come on, Samuel. Not only is Saul self-deceived about his sin, now he fails to take responsibility for it. While Saul was building himself a monument to celebrate his victory, God was grieving that he had made Saul king. While Saul was preparing to worship God, God was preparing to judge Saul for his disobedience. Verse 11 shows us the right response to sin. Verse 11, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king. And you see that again in verse 35. The Lord regretted that he made Saul king. Now, the author knew that this would pose a bit of a challenge to those of us who affirm that God knows all things and God never makes mistakes and is omniscient, all-powerful, all-wise. And he tells us in verse 29, he says in verse 29, and we need to hold these together. In verse 29, it says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. God regretted, and yet God does not regret. He is not a man that he should have regret. I think what the author wants us to see here is that God does not regret a decision because he gains new information like you and I do. He does not regret a decision because he made a mistake, because he had a lapse in judgment. But Scripture uses language that we can understand to teach us about God. So here we have language that ascribes human emotions to God, though he is not subject to change. He's not subject to the emotional volatility that we are. He never learns anything new. He is unchanging. He is all-knowing. The historic confessions state that God is without passions. That is, he is impassible. It's a fancy word, just meaning he does not experience change. He's not affected when he's acted upon by outside forces. He exists on a higher plane of existence than you and I. We are created in his image, but he is the great original being. And so, God is unchanging, but we must hold this together with this language of verse 11, because Scripture uses this language to show us how God views sin. Yes, he is unchanging, but he hates sin. He does not regret like a man, and yet he still regrets that he made Saul king. He is sorrowful over Saul's disobedience and spiritual demise. We read the same language at Genesis 6, verse 6. When mankind had filled the earth with violence and wickedness, the Lord was sorry. It's the same word. The Lord regretted. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And we cannot comprehend this God fully. How could a finite mind fit into it, an infinite God? But, brothers and sisters, we can worship him truly. This God who is both unchanging and all-knowing, while at the same time hating sin, grieving over sin. His regret, his sorrow, it shows us the right response to sin. Oh, that we might grieve over sin as God does. Oh, that our consciences would be afflicted when we sin, that we would experience grief and regret when we sin. Saul's example is a warning to us. It's a warning to you. These things were written down for our instruction, the New Testament says. Sin will deceive you. Not me. Oh, yes, it will deceive you. The author of Hebrews says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Saul has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He no longer perceives it rightly. He's sinning and thinks that he is obeying. And the same can happen to you and I. Our consciences can become dulled, hardened, so that we do not perceive our sin rightly. Our consciences to be like a warning to hold us back from plunging headlong into sin. But when we persist in sin, when we surround ourselves with sin, we can begin to dull our conscience. Our consciences no longer work the way they're supposed to, like a check engine light that you just ignore. So if your thinking is more shaped by what the world tells you than the Word of God, you are likely to be deceived by sin. And the worst thing about being deceived is that you don't even know it. Now, I don't want to lay upon your consciences anything other than what the Word of God says, but I want to warn you from this text to be wary of dulling your spiritual sensibilities to the point that you do not see your sin rightly. And when I say these things, I say them to myself as well. The Word of God must be the mirror where we see our sin for what it really is. If you look to the world around you, you will not perceive it rightly. Do you waste just a little time on social media or video games? Do you overreact just a little bit when your children act out? Do you gossip just a little bit? Do you overindulge your desire for food and drink just a little? Do you hold on to your bitterness for a little while? Do you speak just a little harshly to your wife? Children, do you disrespect your parents just a little? Young men, do you indulge in just a little sexual fantasy, just a little pornography? Young women, do you dress just a little sensually? And when you feel some measure of conviction, perhaps from God's word, perhaps from a Christian friend, do you have a disposition to humbly accept it and prayerfully consider it? Or, like Saul and like me, do you activate your inner lawyer? It's not my fault. It's the people. It's not my fault. I must confess, brothers and sisters, I'm like Saul. I don't like to receive correction. When my wife gently brings up concerns about how I'm inconsistent in what I tell my children and then what I actually do, I go on the defensive. Don't we all? But Saul is happy with partial obedience, but God is grieved with partial obedience, because partial obedience is not obedience. In response to Saul's defense, Samuel delivers these words in verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now, at one level, these words are fairly simple. You know, kids, would it be better, as I asked you at the beginning, to obey your parents the first time? Or to disobey and then just apologize and say that you're sorry? All the way back to the Garden of Eden, we hear that the wages of sin is death. On the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. In the Old Testament, God instituted a system of animal sacrifice where the death of an animal was substituted for the death of the one who committed the sin. So which is better? Obey God and then have no need for a sacrifice, or disobey God and then offer a sacrifice? Samuel says in verse 23 that if you disobey, it's like you are practicing divination and idolatry, even if you are outwardly performing religious rituals. The word for idolatry is the same that's used for like little household gods, like little idols that you would bow down and worship. So if you disobey God, he regards your worship of him as idolatry, as if you're bowing down to an idol. With your lips, you're saying that God is God. But with your life, you're saying that he is not. You can lift your hands in worship and sing with all of your heart. Not my will, but thine. I give you my will, the song that we just sang. Tozer said, Christians don't tell lies, they go to church and sing them. If you're living in sin, then God looks down from heaven and sees your so-called worship as idolatry. He doesn't need your singing, he doesn't need your money, he doesn't need your service or anything else you can give him. To obey is better than sacrifice. So if you obey, you have no need for a sacrifice. If you obey. But what if you don't? We're kind of left with a cliffhanger there. Saul has failed as king. He's rejected by God because he's rejected the word of God, and his failure as a king leaves us hanging. To obey is better than sacrifice is not some nice words to put up on your kitchen wall. It's a word of judgment upon Saul, but it's also a word of judgment upon us. Let's see how Saul responds in verses 24 through 35. Here we see that partial repentance is not repentance. Partial repentance is not repentance. When Saul hears these words, it appears that he's cut to the heart. You see what he says in verse 24? I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. This sounds like repentance. But not all that sounds like repentance is true repentance. Saul explains that he disobeyed God's command because he feared the people and he obeyed their voice. The king was to fear God and obey God. And Saul fears the people and obeys the people. He lived out that proverb, 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. He had lived his life ensnared in the fear of man. It had motivated him to partially obey God or to disobey God. And even now, this fear of man is what is motivating Saul in his so-called repentance. Notice in verse 25, he says, please pardon my sin and return with me. He wants Samuel to come with him. He says the same in verse 30. He asks Samuel to return with him again. He says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me. Even after hearing that God has rejected him, Saul is actually not all that concerned to be reconciled with God. He's concerned to save face with the people. He wants to return to the people with Samuel by his side and act as though nothing has happened. So when Samuel turns away, Saul grabs at his robe, which tears. And the tearing of that robe is a parable that God has torn the kingdom away from Saul. These words would be fulfilled against Saul many years later 1 Samuel 28. Ironically, Saul's rebellion against God leads him to the point of divination, to seek out a woman who can conjure up the dead. And he calls up Samuel from the dead to give him guidance on what would be his last night on earth. And when Samuel speaks to Saul, he recalls this event in 1 Samuel 28, 17 through 18. He says, "The Lord has turned from you and become your enemy. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David, because," here he comes back, what exactly happened in our text, "because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you today." Saul confessed his sin because he was afraid of the consequences. Saul confessed his sin because he wanted to save face. He was unconcerned with being reconciled to God. He was unconcerned with changing his life. From Saul, we learn that partial repentance is not repentance. Admitting your sinfulness is not repentance. Asking for forgiveness is not repentance. Even worshiping God is not repentance. Saul did all of these things. So what is repentance? Repentance is to change course. Yes, it includes all those things. It includes admitting your sinfulness, asking for forgiveness, and worshiping God. But repentance requires living differently than the way you did before. It requires turning from your sin and turning to God. Repentance for Saul would be to turn from his concern for his self-image, for his reputation, and obey God. Repentance for Saul would be to call Agag and hack him to pieces with the sword. This is what Samuel shows us in verse 32 and 33. Samuel is concerned to obey God's command, while Saul is concerned to save face. Compare his partial repentance, or really his unrepentance, with the words of David in Psalm 51, where after he had sinned grievously with Bathsheba, he cried out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You do not hear this from the lips of Saul. Now, these words are not a magic incantation that you can recite to show that your repentance is genuine. Repentance is not a matter of the words that you say, but a matter of the heart. David was humbled before God. He did not conceal his transgressions or try to save face. He's not posturing for a crowd. He is prostrating himself before God. You know, Paul wrote of the difference between partial repentance and true repentance to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, he compares worldly grief over sin and what he calls godly grief over sin. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Saul expressed grief over his sin, but it was a worldly grief. It did not lead to true repentance. It led to death and separation from God. Godly grief produces true repentance that leads to salvation and life. Godly grief produces true repentance that picks up the sword to slay your sin. As John Owen wrote, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Saul illustrates for us the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. The difference is not so much in the words that he says, but in the disposition of his heart. Godly grief picks up the sword to slay your sin. Worldly grief seeks to save face. Now, slaying your sin might sound mighty and victorious, like you're fighting off dragons. And in one sense, it is. But it's not in the way that you would expect. You have to pick up the sword and then hack off your right hand and gouge out your eye. As we heard in Colossians a few weeks ago, you have to put to death what is earthly in you. The earthly sinful things that you must slay, they're in you. They're part of you. You know, we can all sit around and identify the earthly sinful things that are out there. You turn on the news, you can see all these earthly sinful things, the politicians, the culture, the wicked people out there. We're all good at identifying those sins. But the sinful desires and dispositions that you must slay are the ones that are inside you. You must die to yourself. You must die to your desire for a reputation as one of those good Christians who doesn't struggle with sin. Put that to death. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." You know, in the Catholic Church, you confess your sins to a priest as a means of forgiveness. And we reject that teaching, for there is only one mediator between God and man. But the New Testament teaches that all believers are priests and commands us to confess our sins to one another. Yes, God is the one who forgives sin. But the path of repentance requires you to renounce your sin, to bring it into the light, and walk in the other direction. This is the path of repentance, and it leads to salvation without regret. If you conceal your sin, you make peace with it in the confines of your heart, you will regret it. It will fester in the darkness of your heart and lead to death. If you confess your sin and turn away from it, you will not regret it. I know from personal experience, brothers and sisters, confessing your sin to a brother or sister in Christ, it feels like you might die. But it is the path to life. It is the path to healing. It is the path to salvation without regret. This is the path that Saul was unwilling to walk. What about you? What about me? Saul has taught us that partial obedience is not obedience and that partial repentance is not repentance. But now let me return to that phrase in the middle, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, I have in mind two kinds of listeners, and maybe both of these listeners are inside you. One of you says to yourself, "Okay, I get it. To obey is better than sacrifice, and I'm glad that I'm not like King Saul. I'm more or less obedient to God, at least more obedient than most, and I will go home today and commit myself to obeying God more." Another one of you says, "Yes, to obey is better than sacrifice, and I am undone. All my obedience is partial obedience, and all my repentance is partial repentance. What hope do I have?" Both of you listeners must come with me to the cross. You must trace the lesson of this text to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, or you will be destroyed. For the first listener, if you're confident this morning in your own obedience, if you desire to escape from that performance treadmill that says, "I must live a good enough life to be accepted by God," then you must come with me to the cross. And for the second listener, despairing of all of your failures, if you desire to escape from that dead-end street of despair, you must come with me to the cross. In this text, we see that Saul fails as king over God's people, but we also see a promise of a better king in verse 28. One who will come after Saul. This better king, we meet him in the next chapter. A young shepherd boy named David. And David took to heart the lessons of 1 Samuel 15. Perhaps he heard it from Samuel. He learned that to obey is better than sacrifice. He learned that obedience is more important to God than burnt offerings and sacrifices. If you want to turn over to Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, you can read what David wrote. As he reflected on his own sin at one point in his life, in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, he says this, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear." That is, an open ear to listen to your word, to hear your word and obey it. "You have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" David learned that a submission of his will to God was a better sacrifice to God than any burnt offering or sacrifice offered in accordance with the Old Testament law. And yet we know David did not do this perfectly. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart, but he sinned grievously. And yet he repented of his sin. And yet when he wrote these words in Psalm 40, he spoke of someone who would come after him, who would be the true son of David, who would be the true king, who lived his entire life in perfect fulfillment of Psalm 40, verse 8, "I desire to do your will, O God." If you want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, the author of Hebrews reflects on this exact passage and shows us how it finds its fulfillment in Jesus as the true king. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, first the author quotes Psalm 40, 6 through 8, and then he offers this interpretation. In starting in verse 8, he has just quoted Psalm 40, 6 through 8, and then he says, "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offering and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The author of Hebrews tells us that the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament have been abolished because a new and better way has been opened for us through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, the true Son of David, the true King. He lived his whole life in submission to God. He's the king of Deuteronomy 17 who leads his people in obedience to God's commands. He offers a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. He obeyed God to the uttermost. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweat drops of blood in anticipation of facing the wrath of his heavenly Father against the sins that he would bear for his people, he cried out, "Not my will, but yours be done. I desire to do your will." Consider this. His sacrifice did not begin when they buried him in the grave or when they nailed him to the cross. His entire life was a sacrifice of obedience. He was the perfect living sacrifice, completely and perfectly submitted to the will of his Father. This is why his death was the perfect sacrifice for sin, because his entire life was the perfect sacrifice of obedience. And his obedience reached its climax in freely offering his life up to death. Consider that Jesus did not merely die a common death on a cross, like the criminals that were executed beside him. As horrible as that would be for an innocent man to die in that way, as shameful and painful. Yes, his death was a real human death, and it was horrible, but it was also a wrath-atoning sacrifice for sin as he endured the infinite punishment due sin from his heavenly Father. And yet, at the same time, his death was the highest act of his obedience to his Father's will. He chose to obey. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He willingly went to the cross. He was not forced to do so. He was not compelled. He was not captured. He freely offered his own life. "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord," John 10, 17 and 18. His obedience is the perfect sacrifice. And his obedience inaugurated a new covenant for all of God's people. No longer do we offer sacrifices of animals to God. Jesus has made the final sacrifice. It is finished. There is nothing you can add. He is the better king. He offers the better sacrifice. And he gives his people new hearts so that they can offer to God a better obedience. So if you're that listener who says to yourself, "Well, I think I do a pretty good job at obedience. Yes, to obey is better than sacrifice. I think I'll just commit myself to obeying God more now." Look to the cross. You see there that Jesus provides a better sacrifice. You see there the punishment due for your sin, the wrath of an infinitely holy God. And there you see the complete sacrifice paid for sin, the perfect obedience of the Son of God in the place of sinners. You know, it's a good thing that you're a decent, moral person. You know, it's better than being a scumbag. But God does not say that being decent is better than sacrifice. He says that obedience is better than sacrifice. And your decency is not enough. Imagine that you're a young child. You have your life savings in your piggy bank. All your decency amounts to a few dollars, but your sins amount to the U.S. national debt. You could be 2 or 3 or 10 times or 100 times more decent than you are already, and you wouldn't come close to paying for your sins. But at the cross, you are offered complete forgiveness for your sins. At the cross, God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. But you must throw away the piggy bank. You cannot hold on to your claim of decency. You must accept God's verdict that you are a sinner in need of repentance. So for you today, perhaps the first step of obedience is the step of repentance. God does not delight in your church attendance, your songs, your tithes, your service, your decency. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 66, verses 2 and 3. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who makes an offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. Religious works apart from repentance are like murder and idolatry in the sight of God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You don't just need new behaviors. You need a new heart. And until then, you're stuck on the religious performance wheel. It's a false gospel. It promises life, but it leads to bondage. So let go of your piggy bank and come to the riches that God offers you in his Son. Come, drink of the waters of life. But for those of you who say, yes, to obey is better than sacrifice, but what am I to do? All my obedience is partial. All my repentance is partial. I've never obeyed God as I should in all of my life. What hope do you have? For you too, I say, look to the cross. Not only does Jesus provide a better sacrifice for sin, he also provides a better obedience. In Hebrews chapter 10, down in verse 16, he says this, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart, and I will write them on their minds. That's quoting from Jeremiah 31. Yes, your obedience is always partial. Your repentance is always partial. But hear this. Hear this gospel comfort. If you are in Christ, then your obedience, though impartial, though lacking, it is an acceptable sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, then your repentance, though impartial and lacking, is an acceptable sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ. Of course, you can never approach God on your own merits, but if you are a child of God by faith in his Son, then your sincere, though meager and weak obedience is now an acceptable sacrifice to God. Apart from Christ, nothing you do is acceptable to God. When you trust in yourself, your obedience is an abomination to God. When you trust in Christ, your obedience is pleasing to him. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. When you trust in Christ, your kindness to others is pleasing to God. When you trust in Christ, your off-key singing is pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18, Paul writes, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. When you trust in Christ, your financial giving is pleasing to God. Did you hear that? When you trust in Christ, even your religious duties are pleasing to God. You are a child of God. Your sincere obedience, yes, it's partial. Yes, it's incomplete. And yet, as God's child, it is pleasing to him. And even your sincere repentance, though it's partial and incomplete, is pleasing to God. This is what David meant in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Not due to anything good in you, but due to the Christ who's living in you. So now, child of God, you can say to obey is better than sacrifice. But you say this now, not with the burden of obedience hanging over your head, but with the joy of a child in the arms of your father. His commands are not burdensome. The sacrifice of the Son of God has not only paid for your sin, but has also purchased your obedience. He will have a spotless bride, and he is at work now, even now in the midst of the struggles, the challenges that are weighing on you, to bring about your perfect obedience. He will see this work to completion on the day of Christ. When you behold him as he is, you will become like him. And then, in that heavenly country, all your feeble, faltering efforts at obedience will give way to perfect obedience. In that heavenly country, sacrifice for sin will be no more. In that heavenly country, God himself will be our God, and we shall be his people, and we will walk in all that he commands us, freely, willingly. We will obey his voice, and it will be well with us forever. In that heavenly country, all the people of God will know fully and finally to obey is better than sacrifice. But the obedience of God's people in that heavenly country will only be possible because it has been purchased by the sacrifice of God's Son. Their obedience will be a blood-bought obedience. There is no other kind that is good enough for the heavenly country. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word wounds and it heals. I pray that the truth of your word would confront us in our sin and that it would lead us to the cross where we could find healing through your Son. In his precious name, amen.